The song that we just sang, I'm happy today, I'm singing today, praying today, living today, all because Jesus has washed our sins away. And that is the reason that we sing songs like that and the other songs that we have sung as we offer our praise, our thanksgivings unto God, because He's taken our sins away. And we're all sinners. But we, being forgiven, have the hope of living with Him for all eternity. And that brings us here to offer that thanksgiving to Him, this worship, because we're so thankful for what He has done for us. Appreciate so much you being here this evening. Appreciate your love for the Lord that brings you here. And I hope the things that I have prepared will be helpful to you as we study God's Word, and that it will be helpful in our growth as Christians. What I want to talk about this evening is, why is denominationalism wrong? First, we need to define what we mean by denominationalism and have up here definitions. First, this is taken from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language of denomination, a definition. It's a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. The way Webster defines the term denomination is a religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. And so we might say, when we talk about a denomination, it's just simply it's a group of congregations that are joined together under some governing body. So you have many local congregations or churches that are under a governing body. They look to a governing body. Now, the number of congregations may vary. There may be hundreds, there may be just a few. But by their tie to a governing body above the local congregations, by definitions, they are denominated under that central organization, and that they submit to the authority of that central organization. What about some examples of that? Of course, would be the Roman Catholic Church. It's a denomination made up of those churches that submit to the Pope in Rome and to their councils. There is the Eastern Orthodox Church. It is a denomination made up of those churches that submit to the Patriarch of Constantinople. There is the Anglican Church of England. It is a denomination made up of those churches that submit to the Archbishop of Canterbury. There is the Lutheran Church. The Missouri Synod is made up of those churches that submit to the Synod in Missouri, and we could add many other. There are hundreds of these denominations that are made up of churches that submit to this their central organization. Now, let's define what we mean by denominationalism. Again, American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines denominationalism as the tendency to separate into religious denominations. Advocacy of separation into religious denominations, or strict adherence to a denomination, or sectarianism. Also, Webster defines denominationalism as devotion to denominational principles or interest, narrow emphasizing of denominational differences. And so, denominationalism is then promoting, condoning, accepting and condoning denominations, the different denominations. Now, I concede the fact that many people in denominations today are not all that devoted to their denominational principles or interests. They may be a part of a denominational church that submit to their central organization. But they say, well, I don't think much about that. But by being within a denomination, they are, in a sense, condoning it. So, heard the illustration before, if you're sitting in your car and the car is in the garage, then are you in the garage? And, well, of course you are. Well, if you are in a church that is a part of a denomination, then are you in that denomination? And yes, you would be, because that church is submitting to this organizational structure, and you're a part of that. And I realize that today many people are trying to get away from denominations, but they still exist. And there may be even some churches that have separated themselves from the central organizations, and they call themselves something else, but they still submit to the teachings that have been laid down by their central organizations. Their synods, or their councils, or conferences, or whatever they might call them, general assemblies. They still submit to those teachings, and they may even at times still quote their creeds. They'll quote from them as what they believe, even though they may claim that they're not really a part of the denomination. So when we talk about denominations and denominationalism, we're talking about various churches dividing into various groups under the authority of some type of central organization. But is denominationalism really all that bad? Well, I'm suggesting that one cannot serve Christ faithfully while participating in and condoning religious division, while becoming a part of a denomination. And that's what I want to talk about, and that is, why is denominationalism wrong? And we're applying the term to any approval of the denominational division which exists today, denominationalism. So why is denominationalism wrong? Well, there are three things I want to look at tonight. And first of all, it is unscriptural. What I mean by that, it is without scriptural support. There is no basis in the Bible for local churches being divided up into various denominational bodies. You know, denominations are not able to go to their Bible and say, well, our denomination is found in this passage. You know, that's, when you look at our denomination and what we call ourselves and what we stand for, it's found in this particular passage. You'll not find that in the Bible. Denominationalism is not found. You don't find where you have in some text this particular denomination is mentioned. And then in some other text in Scripture, another denomination is mentioned. And then in another text, another one is mentioned. And that they all being a part of the Lord's church. That's not what you read about in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament Scriptures, we find that a local congregation was independent and self-governing. Each local church then was organized different than the way denominations are organized today. And each local church, and we'll see this as we go through, were all in submission to one authority, not to authority of a particular denomination, some central organization of a denomination, but they only had one authority that each of the congregations submitted to. But I want us to emphasize the fact that all the congregations in the New Testament were independent, self-governing, and not then under the control of any particular central organization here upon this earth. Church organization was limited to within the local congregation with elders, who are also known as pastors and bishops. And these elders were appointed to oversee only the congregation of which they were members. Like in Acts 20 and verse 17, Paul from Miletus sent to the Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then he spoke to them. The elders came. And notice there in verse 28, speaking to these elders, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." And notice in speaking to these elders, he calls them overseers. The Holy Spirit had made them overseers or bishops. And some translations, I think, translate it bishops, to shepherd. And that's what pastors do. Pastors are shepherds. And so these elders were the ones who were to oversee and to shepherd. But what were they to oversee and to shepherd? He says, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What flock was that? That is the one that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Well, the flock there in Ephesus. It was a particular local church over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And they were then to shepherd that flock. We also see this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Notice, he's addressing the elders, and he tells them to shepherd or pastor the flock of God which is among you. He also calls them overseers, or they are to serve as overseers. But notice he limits their shepherding to the flock of God which is among you. And so he limits their oversight then to that local congregation of which they were a part. Now the only authority above the local church was then Christ and His apostles. Each local church appointed its own elders who were to oversee that flock among them. Who were they to submit to? Well, it was to Jesus Christ and the ones whom Jesus had sent out to proclaim His will, which would be the apostles and prophets of that day. You see, Christ is the only head of the church. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, Paul says, "...which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, who fills all in all." Who is the head? It's Jesus Christ. He is the only head of the church. And also, the early church was directed by the teachings of the apostles and prophets. Jesus, before His death upon the cross, recorded in John chapter 16, told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them into all truth. And that's what happened. Later, He told them after His resurrection from the dead to go and tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And so they waited until they, when they went to Jerusalem, and they waited there until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that Holy Spirit then guided them into all truth. And the early church was directed by the teachings of these apostles and prophets who were guided by the Holy Spirit. But what were they teaching? It was the words of Jesus. Back in John 16, you remember that Jesus told them that the Spirit would not speak on His own authority, but He would take the things of mine, He said, Jesus said, which are also the things of the Father, and He would declare that unto you. And so what the Holy Spirit guided these apostles and prophets into were the very words of Jesus Christ. And so we find that the early church continued in the teachings of the apostles. Acts 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now what doctrine was that? Well, that'd be the doctrine of Christ, the words of Jesus Christ. And so they were continuing in that teaching as revealed by the Spirit through the apostles and the prophets. The apostles had the power to impart spiritual gifts on various ones by the laying on of their hands. And they would then lay upon their hands upon various ones who would receive spiritual gifts. And among those was the gift of prophecy. And these prophets were also able to go out and proclaim the words of Jesus by the direct moving of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason it could be said then in Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now there's the figure of being a family. And the church is viewed as a family. We're brothers and sisters. We're brothers with Jesus. We have a common Father who is God the Father. But also he uses the illustration or the figure of a building. Notice verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, So the church is also referred to as a building or a temple. Well, the foundation here is called the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Why is it called that? Well, it's called that because the early church then did what it did. All its teachings and who it was based upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets. By being members of the church, well, first the church was founded upon their teachings. And so it could be said it was founded upon the apostles and prophets. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the real foundation. But it's called the foundation of the apostles and prophets in that the church was founded upon the teachings of the apostles and prophets, which would be the teachings of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what's the foundation? This teaching. The teaching of the apostles and prophets, which was the teaching of Jesus Christ. In John 16, and this is the passage we were referring to earlier, where Jesus said to the apostles before His death that the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it unto you. So once the church began, apostles were not replaced after they died. So what do we have in the first century? We found Jesus is the only head. And how did they follow the teachings of Jesus? As they followed the teachings of the apostles and prophets as the Spirit guided them. But once the church began, the apostles were not replaced after they died. You don't have successors to the apostles. And you'll never read in Scripture where there were others who then became the successors of the apostles, who had the same authority, who had the same power that the apostles had. What you do find is that what they revealed in the first century was the all truth. What the Holy Spirit guided them into was all truth. They had what was given to them was all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And so what was revealed in the first century was the all truth, the complete revelation. It was confirmed by the miracles and wonders and signs that they did. And that was it. And the Lord has made sure that that word did not pass away. It's been preserved for us. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude says in verse 3. And so we have the faith which was once for all delivered. We have the Word of God which does not pass away, which was revealed in the first century. It's been preserved for us in the Scriptures. And so what we have in these writings are the all truth, the complete revelation of God to man. And there's no one else after that who had the authority to then reveal God's will, the Lord's will to us. What you have with the formation of denominations, because of their desire to make sure that everybody was united under the teachings of Christ, and that was their concern. In church history, their concern was people were departing from the truth. People were teaching different things about Jesus that were not true. And so in order to keep that unity, they then would develop councils or form councils where various representatives of the churches would come together and they would then make decisions about what the church believed about these issues. But one of the mistakes that they made was they then would write them down and says, this is now what we believe. They would write them in some type of creed, some type of confession of faith or articles of faith. And says, now this is what we believe. And what happened is that they begin to teach that this was revelation from God. That what was then being decreed in these councils was God guiding them in the truth. And so the various churches who submitted to those councils and to that which came out of those councils, these articles of faith, begin to follow then that particular council's instruction. You know what they should have done in those days when they were debating all those issues? They should have said, let's just follow the instructions of God's Word, the writings of the apostles and prophets. Let's continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Let us then abide in that teaching, which is the all truth. But they didn't do that. What they did is they established their own creeds that then all those who then submitted to that creed then became a part of that particular division, that denomination. That so easily can happen. It can happen in any generation. And you don't have to have a written creed. It doesn't have to be written for us to do that. It can be anything of where we demand submission to the teachings of a preacher, to teachings of a certain person. That then becomes the teachings that that particular church then begins to follow. And if that's what's being taught, is that the preacher or the elders have that authority to present the will of God, this is the Word of God, this is revelation from God, then you're going to have a denomination. You're going to have a division which is separate from what the Lord has revealed. Every generation, in order for us to be the church that is the Lord's, we have to always be go back to the Scriptures. Always. And there should not be anyone within a congregation who then claims to have that authority to follow. It is God's Word, the Bible. And they had it in those first centuries because they were quoting from them profusely. The writers of the early church were quoting from these books. And they did not claim, the early church writers did not claim inspiration. But they knew where what was inspired. And they then, I'm not saying there were any debates about which books were inspired and which were not. They did. But they had evidence. They looked to the apostolicity of each book, whether or not these books had the authority of the apostles, the early apostles, whether or not they were condoned by those early apostles. Was it written by an apostle or one that was a prophet of God? And they determined which books were then canonical and which were not based on that evidence, and we can do the same thing today. But they knew, even though there may have been some debates about those books, they knew that those books were the ones that were the authority. Those books were the ones that were written by inspired men, not their writings. And they quoted from them in that sense, with that understanding. And if they just continued to say, well, let's just go back to these writings, this is the apostles' doctrine, then they would not have departed into the denominationalism. They would not have departed from God's Word. And so what we need to do is to do that today. And that's what every person must decide to do, is to go back to the teachings of the apostles and prophets of the first century. And so it is unscriptural denominationalism, because when you look at Scripture, you find local churches organized independently. They were autonomous. Their only head was Jesus. They only continued in the apostles' doctrine. And that was it. But through the Word of God, the authority of Christ and His apostles continues today. Individuals, synods, conferences, whatever, that presume to usurp authority over local congregations today do so without scriptural authority. And they then claim that congregations need to look to some central organization that has been formed, claiming that they are being led by God and directing the churches in the ways of the Lord. Then you have a formation of the denomination. It's a division. And they are following the teachings of men rather than the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But also, denominationalism is wrong because it is anti-scriptural. That is, it is without... it is anti-scriptural. The point is, it is not only without scriptural support, it is contrary to what the Bible teaches. First of all, it is contrary to what the Bible teaches in that it contradicts the prayer of Jesus for unity among His people. In John chapter 17, this is before Jesus was crucified. Jesus made this prayer to the Father. And notice He says, I do not pray for these alone, not just the apostles, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. And that includes us today. Those who truly believe in Christ believe in Him through the words of the apostles. Notice what He prays for. That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me. Jesus here is praying for unity among those who believe in Him. Now, with denominationalism, we have division. That's the reason denominations exist, is because there's one group that's following the teachings of these men, and they rally under that teaching. You have another denomination that's submitting to this particular authority. And so they have their teachings and beliefs and practices. And you have another that's then submitting to this authority. And so they have different teachings and authorities, and they all have their different creeds. Confession of faith here, discipline here, a catechism here. They call them different books, but they have different books that they look to. And so you've got division. What's interesting is many of them say, well, they all are a part of the one church. Well, something's wrong. Because what did Jesus pray for here? Jesus prayed for unity. This is anti-scriptural. Denominationalism is anti. It's against what the Lord established. He established a church that is to be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be one in Us, is what He's saying. And so that's what the Lord desired. And not only that, it's condemned by Paul in his epistle to the church of Corinth. What did Paul tell the church in Corinth to do? Beginning with verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul said, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There was divisions among them. And Paul's saying, there should be no divisions among you. Why? He goes on to say it, the reason for their division. He says, For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were calling themselves as the followers of various men. But he is saying here, and by the way, that division was among them, whatever those reasons for the division or whatever it was they were divided over, they were a part of different factions and they were calling themselves after these different men. And Paul is saying, this is not of Christ. Is Christ divided? No, He's not divided. He didn't preach one thing here and then teach something contradictory there and then something different over here. Jesus is united in all that He taught and who He is. Christ is not divided. Therefore, He did not lead His disciples to believe and practice different things. And so neither is His body to be divided. His church that He established. And so the point is that the Lord's church that He established is to be a church that is united under Him. And that is possible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 4, For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? See, sectarianism, dividing into various sects or denominations, is a sign of carnality. The reason is we're ceasing to follow the Lord. There are other things that dictate what we believe and do. Usually it's what we want, carnality, what we desire. And when I do what I want, I'm going to be separated from the Lord in some way. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to depart from the Lord because I'm following myself rather than what the Lord wants. And so when men do that, and they follow the various men, get various ones to rally around them, what you've got is a faction. You've got a division. That's what denominationalism is. And the Lord does not want that. It's as a result of carnality. It opposes the efforts of Christ on the cross. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about what was accomplished through the death of Jesus. Under the law of Moses, you remember, there was division between the Jews and Gentiles. Because the law was given to the Jews, was not given to the Gentiles. And so you had Jews, and then you had Gentiles. But Paul said concerning what Jesus did here, for He Himself is our peace. He's talking about peace between Jew and Gentiles. Who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What is this middle wall of separation? He goes on to describe it. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, if you've got various ones following the law of Moses, and then you have maybe the Gentiles following something else, you're not going to be united, are you? Well, under the law of Moses, God did just give the law of Moses to the children of Israel. But what happened when Jesus came and dedicated the new covenant? He became the authority of all, didn't He? All authority has been given unto Me in heaven and upon earth. He's the King over all. And so all then were to come to Him, and that's the reason the Great Commission is a commission to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Jew and Gentile. The Lord did not intend for there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He intended for there to be one and all to be united in Him. How? How is that going to be accomplished? They're all going back to the authority of Jesus Christ, following Jesus and allowing Him to be their Lord and their Master. And so, it is anti-scriptural. It is opposed to what the Lord established when He established His church. And it is also harmful to the cause of Christ. Let's go back to John 17 again. You remember verse 21, Jesus says that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. That the world may believe that You sent Me. Unity in the church is so that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. You know, we should not be surprised when unbelievers are slow to accept the gospel coming from a divided church. When they see division, I think the converse of this is also true. That when they see a church that is divided, then they have a basis upon which they could say, how can I believe that? Many people point to the divided condition of those professing to follow Christ as reasons why they don't believe. Atheists and agnostics often use religious division as an excuse not to believe in God. Adherents to non-Christian religions such as Islam, Judaism, will often use denominationalism as a reason for not believing in Christ. And also, denominationalism has been given support and encouragement to the cults, like Mormonism. You remember how Mormonism started? It was a reaction to the denominationalism of Joseph Smith's day. He saw all these divisions, and so he developed a way by which there could be unity by coming up with these latter-day revelations. Those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses use religious division to encourage people to follow their strictly controlled organization. If you'll just follow us, then you can be united. What are they reacting to? Well, the division that existed within the religious world. And that's been the result of division, it's harmful to the cause of Christ. So what's the solution? The solution was what we find Jesus established in the very beginning. There's only one head, and His will has been given to us through the writings of the apostles and prophets. And we have that preserved for us in Scripture. And we must go back to that, always. And I'll tell you, even among churches who maybe initially started doing that, we're just going to do what the Bible teaches, and they just followed what the Lord has revealed in His Word, and they begin certain practices. But if you get away from always going back to the Word, and they start deciding, what are we going to do here? And they start then comparing what they are wanting to do, what some are suggesting that we do, with maybe what we're doing now, then there's a little departure. Rather than comparing what we are maybe suggesting or deciding to do with what God says, we then compare it with what we're doing now. And they make maybe a little departure. They may not see any difference, so they make a little departure. And then later, another suggestion is made about what to do, and they maybe say, well, what's the difference between this suggestion and what we're doing here? And then later on, they say, well, okay, another suggestion of what we can believe and practice, what's the difference between this and this? And before long, we're so far away from what God has revealed. What's the solution to all of that? If we go all the way back here to God's Word, every generation must do that. Restoration of the Lord's church didn't happen in the 1700s, 1800s. I mean, there was a restoration. But that same restoration that occurred then is a restoration that needs to occur in every generation. Every generation. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that is so important. And I will say to you that I think that among many of the denominations today, there is an element that's wanting to do that. They're wanting to go back to the Bible. And there are certain ones that we study with that are interested. I want the truth. I want to go back to the Script to find out what truth, not what the denomination that I'm a part of believes. And we need to take advantage of that. And when someone says, yes, I just want the truth, then we can sit down and just study with them from the Scriptures. And another thing, that is, if we've been wrong in anything that we're practicing, then we're willing to change. We want to change. We desire to change, to conform to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the reason why denominationalism is wrong. It's because it's unscriptural, it is anti-scriptural, and it's harmful to the cause of Christ. And I want to say to you, don't you want to be simply a Christian, just a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that your desire, and just be a part of His church? That's all we claim to be here, is just followers of Jesus Christ, and just Christians, disciples of Him, and just a church that's just following Christ. We don't want to be a part of any denomination. And that's what we all need to be, and we need to encourage others to have that same goal, that same purpose in seeking Jesus and seeking His will for our lives. Well, I hope some things that we've said tonight will be helpful to you as you think about who we are and what the Lord, His view, His attitude about denominationalism as it does exist in the world today. It's not something we want to condone. We don't want to be a part of that. We just want to be a part of that church which Jesus built. And if you're not a part of that, we want to encourage you to become a part of the body of Jesus Christ, His church. And He'll add you to His church if you're not a Christian. He'll add you to His church if you'll just come and obey Him tonight. And what Jesus says is to believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name as immersed in water for the remission of sins. Now, don't take my word for that. You can search that out in Scriptures for yourself. But when you learn that that's what Jesus has commanded you to do, then obey it immediately. Do it right then. Don't delay. You know, in the book of Acts, when you read of people who recognized they were sinners, that they were not saved and they needed Jesus, they were ready to obey right then, and they did immediately. They didn't hinder. They did not delay. And that's what we would encourage you to do. If you know what Jesus has commanded, come to Jesus and obey Him tonight. If you become a Christian and fall away, repent of your sins, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you want the prayers of the brethren, come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you're subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.